Well, good evening, folks. My name's Simon. I'm one of the clergy here, and we're going to be looking at that passage tonight as we go through our sermon series in Hebrews, and tonight it's chapter 3. So please do keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that we won't have hard hearts, but soft hearts ready to receive your word, and that you would reveal yourself to us about who you are and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. And would you lead us on to become like him in all that we do, say, and think. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a US warship just off the coast of Canada, and it was having a conversation with the Canadian authorities. And the US warship said, "Please divert your course south 0.5 degrees to avoid collision." The Canadian authorities replied, "We recommend that you divert your course by 15 degrees south to avoid collision." The US captain said, "This is a captain of the US warship. I repeat, divert south by 0.5 degrees to avoid collision." The lighthouse replied again, "No, I say again, divert your course." Then the US carrier said, "This is the aircraft carrier, the USS Coral Sea. We are a large warship of the US Navy. Divert your course now." And the Canadian authorities replied, "We are a lighthouse. It's your call." Sometimes we can be delusional and unaware, ignorant about the reality we face ourselves in, a bit like the US captain in the warship, not really understanding the predicament he was really in. And sometimes we can be arrogant and not admit when we're in the wrong or acknowledge the help we need. And so the lighthouse was the very thing that could have helped that captain out in his lost bearings. And the book of Hebrews is similar to this kind of joke, that there's two themes weaving through it, a bit like the ship and the lighthouse. And basically it's saying that without God's word, we cannot know what God is like and we can't know what his plans are. We need God's word to help reveal that. And so this theme of revelation works through the book of Hebrews. And it's saying that God's word has revealed that God is holy. And because God has revealed his holiness, man is largely ignorant of kind of God's holiness without his word, and the reality of the predicament he is, the reality of his sin in his life, and therefore needs God's word to expose the reality of his situation, that God is holy and that we become aware of our sin because of God's holiness. That's one of the things revealed in God's word. The second theme that weaves in with this theme of revelation is about this theme of God's work. God's word reveals what Jesus does, that humanity is guilty of sin. That's what God's holiness exposes. And because we're guilty of that sin, God's word convicts us of that, then we are also therefore needy of Christ's work, his redemptive work on the cross. So God's word reveals God's holiness and exposes our sin. But thankfully, because of Jesus, it also reveals that we are in need of redemption and that redemption is possible. And so these two themes weave in and out of the letter of Hebrews. And we see this theme of revelation and redemption in the opening of the letter. So if you look at, just turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews 1. It says here, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So these first two verses pick up this theme of revelation. God spoke to the forefathers and prophets, but the last days through the Son, the heir of all things. And the point that the author is making is that there's like this progression to God's revelation. And in the past, God's revelation exposed humanity's fallen state through the giving of the law. But this old covenant really means promise, this old covenant was never really able to put humanity, fallen humanity, back in the right with God again. And even though God had revealed his glory through creation, as Paul tells us, through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, teaching of God's promises, Our fallen state meant that we never quite grasped the full reality or purpose of the law. We were never able to respond to it in the correct way. And so in this sense, then, the older revelation, the early revelation, the Old Testament revelation, reveals a kind of limited view of God's nature, his holiness. And the law was a limited mechanism, if you like, in the way that it could put us in the right with God. But in Jesus, with the new covenant, we see the fullness of God revealed. So if we look at the next part there, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus then is the full revelation of God. So where the Old Testament was partial, the New Testament with Jesus is full and complete. And his death on the cross is far more effective than the Old Testament law in putting us back in the right with God again. It's a bit like the old mobile phones. I'm just about old enough to remember when the first phones came out in the 80s and these guys were walking around with these massive bricks of phones. I don't know if you can remember that. And we were amazed at the technology, weren't we, that you could actually walk away from your house and have this conversation on this massive contraption. Probably, you know, loads of radiation going into our brains as we speak. But that was what it was like, these huge old phones. And it's a bit like that with the Old Testament covenant. You know, God has revealed something that his holy character and what we as sinners need to do. And that's kind of implied by the law, what we as sinners need to do to be put back in the right with God again. And it's amazing. The Old Testament law was glorious. It was great. And the Israelite nation celebrated it. It was great. They were amazed about what God revealed in the law, about his character, and about how through the sacrificial system and through the priesthood, they could become a righteous people. But this revelation was limited. Instead of putting us in the right with God, it became a set of rules. It became mechanical and dry, an automated, soulless system, unable to ignite the living relationship between God and his people and to correct the desires of man's heart. But when Jesus came, we see a new revelation. Now, I know that's an Apple phone. I'm not saying Jesus is like an Apple phone. I love Apple products, but I'm not saying that. But think about the difference between what we can do on our phones now with this touch technology. You know, we can take cameras, we can take video, we can post it on the internet, all kinds of things. We couldn't have conceived what we could do now back in the day when we had those kinds of brick phones. And so when Jesus comes along as God's exact representative, he completely transforms the technology, if you like. He completely transforms the Old Testament law. It's not that the Old Testament was bad. It's just that this is a more full and complete revelation. It's the climax of what went before. And the climax is found in what Jesus does for us. So at the end of verse 3, he has provided purification for sins in a way that the law never could. Jesus has revealed God and achieves his purposes perfectly in a way that the law only began to hint at. Because of Jesus, God can be fully known and our sins can be fully dealt with. And we can be fully put in the right with God again. Now, the author of the Hebrews is writing to a Jewish community. And he's writing to correct this issue. He's saying, look, you're still playing with your old phone. And because they were in a context of persecution and of oppression, they were returning back to their Jewish roots. They're returning back to the law because back to their ancestry and to their traditions because, A, this was something that they were familiar with, but also because it would ease their persecution. You know, they could fit in with the culture of their day and just go back to their Jewish roots. They would have had a much easier life. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, stop playing with your old phones. Or to switch the analogy, it's a bit like if you've ever given like one of your nephews or nieces, you know, a young child, a great present. You think, yeah, it's going to love the present. And then they end up just playing with the wrapper or the box instead of playing with the actual present. And he's saying that's a bit like what you're doing when you're returning to the law, when you're ignoring Jesus, you're going back, you're just playing with the present. You're playing with the box rather than playing with the gift that God always intended for us, which is, of course, Jesus, his son. Jesus is God's great gift to us. And so the author of the Hebrews is saying, stop playing with your old phones, stop playing with the wrapping paper and the box, and accept Jesus as the gift of who he really is, God in the flesh. And the way he begins to tackle this issue with them is to say, okay, let's highlight how great God's gift is over the wrapping, over the box, over the old phones. Let's see how far that technology has expanded and grown, if you like. I think I'll stop using that analogy now, as I've probably pushed it as far as it can go. But as he goes through this and exploring how Jesus is superior to the Old Testament covenant, he does that by this method of comparison. He compares him to angels, that's what we looked at over the past couple of weeks, to Moses, that's what we're looking at tonight, to the Aaronic priests who are like the top dudes in the temple, and so on and so on. And so this full revelation of Jesus, this complete and full work of God, means that there's not going to be any further revelations. If you like, the technology can't go any further. Jesus is the fullest, complete revelation of God. And he can't be compared in many ways to what has gone before. And what he's saying is that even though what the Old Testament promised was glorious, Jesus is even more greater than these things. And we begin to explore this logic as we come to chapter 3 tonight, as the author compares Jesus with Moses. So turn back to chapter 3 as we begin to dive in. And as we dive in, keep in mind that to a Jewish mindset, Moses is about as good as it gets. You know, he is the greatest prophet of all time. And so these next verses, which we're about to read from verse 2, would have really been shocking to the original Jews. It would have been scandalous. So try and put yourself in that mindset as we read this. So from verse 2, it says, he, that is Jesus, was faithful to the one appointed him, who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. House here could mean a literal house, or it could mean a nation of people. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in, note that word, in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over, note that word, over his house. So let's explore what that means really, because in the Greek there's kind of a poem going on here which we miss in the English. And it basically goes like this, is that Jesus has more glory than Moses, a house builder has more glory than the house, every house is built by somebody, but God is the builder of everything. And that's the key verse. God is the builder of everything in verse 4. And what the author is saying is that Moses is great because he's faithful in the house, but Jesus is greater because he's the son over the house. In short, he's saying Jesus is God. The author is saying that it's essential we understand who Jesus is. Jesus is more worthy than Moses, to the same measure that God is more honored than the universe he created. That's how great Jesus is. Jesus and God are one and the same, the exact representation of his being. That's how fully God has revealed himself in Christ. And it's essential we understand who Jesus is, because it's only then that we grasp the extent of what he accomplishes. It's essential that we understand who Jesus truly is, because only then can we understand the extent of what he accomplishes. And so the comparison goes on. Sorry, just moving on now. So not only is Jesus superior to Moses in terms of status, but he's superior to Moses in terms of what he achieves. So go back to the story of the Exodus, that that amazing story that the Israelites celebrate and celebrate year in, year out. Amazing part of their story. Well, that Exodus story becomes an allegory for the Christian faith and what Jesus does for those who trust in his life, death, and resurrection. Moses was honored because through him, God establishes an old covenant, the sacrificial system. But in Jesus, he is superior because the Son of God himself sacrifices himself and establishes a new covenant. Moses is honored because he leads Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. But Jesus is even more honored because he sets us free from the slavery of sin, that universal issue. Moses is honored because he leads Israel to the promised land. Whereas Jesus deserves more honor because he leads us to eternal life in God's presence. That's how superior he is to Moses. Now the author is not being competitive. He's not denigrating Moses. So don't read that into the text because it's not there. But what he's saying is that what's lied dormant in Moses and in that story and in the Old Testament law, what's lied dormant is, and what's being anticipated in the Old Testament, is the glorious work of Christ in this way. Yes, Moses was great. Let's celebrate him. Let's celebrate what God did through him. But let's celebrate even more how good Jesus is and what he accomplishes for us. So think of the Olympics. You know, Moses set the gold standard, the world record in leading people out of slavery, if there is such an event. When Jesus comes along, he smashes that record out of the park and sets a new standard that, of course, no one else can achieve because no one else is the Son of God except Jesus. A new standard has been set. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, now that you've understood who Jesus is, now you're ready to understand how unique and superior his work is, even over the Exodus. And Ben was looking at this last week about the work of Jesus that we find in Hebrews chapter 2. So turn back a chapter to chapter 2, verses 10 and 18, 9 to 18, sorry. And what the author is doing here is unpicking what Jesus does for us. Once we've understood who Jesus is, the Son of God, the ultimate revelation of God, now we can understand what he does for us as only he uniquely can. And he's quoting here. Note again how often Hebrews quotes the Old Testament scriptures, how much he loves scripture. He's quoting here from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. So in verse 9, he's saying, he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God in Jesus has come alongside us in our suffering, showing solidarity with us, suffering death, tasting death for everyone. But then in verse 14, he says, Jesus shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. In other words, Jesus has opened up for us a way back to the Father, a way back to God's glory. And here's the pivotal thing, the hinge, the axiom, the exchange that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. Because when he dies on the cross, and remember this is God himself, the exact representation of his being in Jesus, dying on the cross. The great truth is that Jesus dies our death, so that we can live his life. Isn't that glorious? That's the exchange that happens. When you put your faith in Jesus, we no longer die because he dies our death. And we live in a way we could never begin to imagine. We begin to live and experience his resurrection life. That's the glorious thing that Jesus does for us, as only he uniquely can. He becomes like us so that we can become like him. Only the Son of God can achieve this for us. Put it this way, it's because of who he is that he's able to achieve what he does. It's because of who he is that he's able to achieve what he does. And this is what God's word reveals. This is the great weaving together of that revelation of who God is, what he's like, and what he does for us in Christ. Those things weaving together throughout the letter, climaxing here. God's nature is that he's like Jesus. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus, full of love and compassion, so much so that he's willing to die for those people that don't deserve it. That's what God's like. That's how great his love is. And how great is his work? It's unsurpassable. Because he defeats even death. No human being, Moses couldn't achieve that. No other prophet could achieve that. Only the Son of God could have done that. In Jesus, the living God destroys sin, destroys death, and after dying, rises to life to offer eternal life to those who put their trust in him. No mortal can achieve that. That's why Jesus is unique, and that's because he's unique, why his work is unique. That's why he's superior to Moses. How then are we to respond? Well, so far the author has asked his readers to listen to what God has revealed about Jesus in Scripture. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And in chapter 2 he's been saying, listen to what God in Scripture teaches us about Jesus' work on the cross. He dies our death that we can live his eternal life. And again, tonight in chapter 3, the author uses Scripture to help his readers respond appropriately to the work and person of Jesus. And he's quoting from Psalm 95, which would have been used in public worship in the temple. This was a reminder of how basically Israel messed up so badly. And so it would have been a reminder, probably used as a way of repenting in public worship. That's what he's quoting from here in verse 7 of chapter 3. And he's saying, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion in the desert. This rebellion is quite famous. They're at this place. So they've escaped Egypt, and they've, you know, of the amazing plagues, as you've probably seen in the Prince of Egypt, and they've escaped. And they've got to Kadesh. This is a small town near the border of where the promised land was going to be. And they hear reports back that there are strong people in the land, and basically they bottle it. They say, okay, well, God's done amazing things in Egypt. We saw the plagues. He helped us escape miraculously, but he's not going to help us conquer these guys. They lose faith. And it's so frustrating, and this is one of the key points. Remember that the author is writing to a church which is under persecution. See, when the Israelites in their history got to Kadesh, they were so close. It was this close after all of those struggles, that 400 years in slavery, they'd escaped and they got to Kadesh, which was the place they were going to enter the promised land and take over the promised land and enter that land flowing with milk and honey, that place of rest where God's presence would be with them. And so they were so close. It's like being stuck on the M25, just about two junctions away from where you've got to get off. So close. But they bottle it. They get it wrong. So if you're a Jew or a Jewish Christian in the New Testament, and you know you're thinking, oh my gosh, yeah, I know that Jesus was great, and I know that I get all of that, but it's just so hard. I can't keep going anymore. Well, the author is trying to encourage you to say, no, look, you're so close. Heaven is so close. It's much closer than you think. Don't give up. But tragically, of course, we know that they do bottle it at Kadesh. And God says, okay, well, you didn't trust me. So we're going to spend the next 40 years learning how to trust God. That's what's going to happen now. Until finally we reach Joshua going into the promised land. So there's something that we need to begin to trust God in the difficult times. And we might be that close to God solving that issue that we've been crying out for, perhaps for years, that we've been wanting God to do in our lives. We don't know when that could be happening. It might be 10 years' time, we don't know, but it might be tomorrow. It might be tonight. Don't give up. Don't harden your hearts as the Israelites did at Kadesh. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember the signs and wonders of God's act in the Exodus. Perhaps you can look back in your life and say, actually, do you know what? God has been so faithful to me in prayer, and answering prayer, and leading me through difficult times. Of course he's going to do it again. And if he doesn't happen in my timing, he'll at least sustain me and keep me going until I reach that moment. But also, I think it's not just about a lack of faith or thinking about giving up faith, what we might call apostasy, you know, turning away to something else, just giving up our faith and going back. There's also a form of apostasy, which may well have been here in this Hebrews context as well, about people just sort of taking for granted God's salvation. And that's so easy, isn't it? If we've been following God for a long time, it's okay, I can keep sinning, I can keep doing that thing, because God's going to forgive me, right? And we end up in that catch-22. I can keep doing that thing because God is gracious and he will forgive me. And there's a dangerous half-truth in that. Hardening our hearts as Christians can look like that. It can say, well, I can keep living the way I want because God is gracious and he'll forgive me. And it's a dangerous half-truth because it doesn't recognize the full meaning of repentance. It doesn't recognize, you know, if we're keeping on living in that sin and in that way, it means two things. We haven't understood who Jesus is. God, the exact representation of God in his being, holy, pure, just, powerful. And it means we haven't understood what Jesus has done for us, the extent to what it cost him to save us. So if that's you tonight, if you're caught in like this bad cycle, this vicious circle, and you just want that broken tonight, and perhaps you've been praying about that for a long time, and you think, oh, maybe this week I'll get it right. Maybe this week it won't happen again. Well, tonight I believe God wants to break that, and he wants to reveal to you through his word that Jesus is God. Meditate on that. But also that Jesus' work is mighty and powerful to break even the power of death. Don't give up. Let Jesus break that in your life tonight. That's one way in which God may be speaking to you tonight. And if that is you and you want to pray in private maybe during the week, then send me an email. I'll happily meet up with you in private, or we can pray for each other at the end of the service. Or perhaps like last week, as Ben was saying, you know, you're just exasperated, you're worn out, tired, burnt out, fed up, and not knowing whether God's with you or not. Well, tonight, as the author of the Hebrews would encourage us to say, is don't give up, you're this close, and God will sustain you all the way through, as he always has done and always will do. So let's pray. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as the Israelites did in rebellion in the desert. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for those tonight who are fatigued and burnt out, worn out. Would you send your spirit afresh on them and encourage them not to give up, but to keep going, to keep being persistent in prayer, knowing that you, Lord Jesus, know what it is to be persistent in prayer, to prevail in prayer, to keep going in prayer. Knowing what it is to go through the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was so stressed that he sweat blood. But there he cried out, Abba, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. He was real with you. He was honest with you, Lord God. And yet, he knew that if he kept on going, even through the pain of the cross, suffering in a way that we can only begin to imagine, that resurrection was going to come. And so for any of my brothers and sisters here tonight, for whom they're feeling like they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, going through a hard time, I pray that you would shine the light of your resurrection in their hearts, that hope is just around the corner, and sustain them until your perfect timing comes. And Lord, for those of us who are caught in just constant sinning or in a particular habit or difficulty, would you break that tonight, Lord? And would you remind us of who Jesus is, your exact representation, the Lord of all the universe, who is able and willing and compassionate and able to break the power of sin in our lives, and help us not to take granted that wonderful salvation he's won for us on the cross. and help us from this day forward to repent, to turn away from our ways and to follow your ways until you lead us home, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.